Let's come now to our God in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Lord God, as we gather here this morning, we acknowledge again you who made the heavens above and the earth below, the sea and the land and all their inhabitants. You've made us creatures also in your image, male and female, in your image and according to your likeness. You've made us, Lord, not for ourselves, but for yourself. And we will find no rest in any other but in you. You've given us the day, this day, as a foretaste of that final rest, the true eternal Sabbath. And as we gather here today to hear your word, bless your word to us. And also bless your servant. May we seek to taste that rest today, to taste and to see that you are good. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus, who leads us into that rest. Amen. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Acts as we continue in our series. For those who are visiting with us, we've been doing a series on Acts, and we are up to chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, that's found on pages 1276 and 77 of the Pew Bible. Looking at the latter half of that chapter, beginning our reading at verse 16 and reading to the end, as we look today at this passage of Paul the Areopagus. So hear God's word. So we begin our reading at verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you to Acts chapter 17 and verses 16 to 34 as we continue in our series on the Acts of the Apostles, or more correctly, the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the missionary team that was moving from city to city in parts of modern-day Europe had a specific calling of the Lord. You may remember the analogy that we used of our own church building and the layout of the geography of the land that they were going into. Instead of being allowed to go east to the back seats of the church, they were made to go west. And we noted that it would have been on the northwest side of the building if we were to compare it to the geography of that day. Across the Aegean Sea to minister to Philippi, and then later to Thessalonica and Berea, which we looked at last week. And then they made their way down the Roman roads, which paved the way for the expansion of Christ's church. Because of the persecution in Thessalonica and Berea, Paul was forced to leave his companions, Timothy and Silas, for a time, and he would have gone to Athens, which would have been here on the stage. We don't know if Paul had ever been there before, but we do know for sure that this was a city that was filled with idolatry. Athens was in the late afternoon of its glory. 500 years before this, it had experienced much splendor in the earlier years when Greece was the superpower, because Greece was in power, as you may remember, before Rome. You may remember the victories that the Greeks won over the world. They were the last world power. During that time, Greeks occupied Athens, and it was a city of literature. The classic Greek plays were written at that time. Athens was also known for its philosophers, Socrates and Plato. It was a place of learning. It was a place of debate, and it was known for its arts. Statues lined the streets. They were the dominant force of Greece. Yet Athens, although it had all its worldly prestige and glory, never regained its strength as it once had in its heyday. And as you can tell from our scripture reading, it retained the reputation of being intellectual and devoted to the gods. It was a city that lived on its former reputation. It was always looking for something new, new ideas, new thoughts, something novel, something different. Very similar to our own day, where we're fascinated in our own culture with the novel, the arrogance of the modern, as we say. They loved the novel and that which could easily distract them from clear thinking about the main issues of life and death and of where our souls go after this life. We see that in our own day in the entertainment industry. Netflix, always coming out with something new. Why? Because people are bored. And you notice how sporting events change every few months. You go through the year. First, there's the Stanley Cup. And after that's done, it's the baseball season. And after that, it's the Grey Cup. And after that, it's tournament of hearts. And on and on and on and on it goes. There's always that desire to be amused, to be entertained so that we don't think about the important issues. Because people don't want to think about those kinds of things. They're bored. They don't like that. They don't want logic and reason entering their minds. So that was very much what Athens was like. During this time, in a city that loved anything novel and modern, the Apostle Paul walked and gave what is probably the most studied and analyzed speeches in history, his address on Mars Hill. There are many things that we can appreciate from these words and how we can learn how to address our culture today and how we can see the parallels to our own day. And so here, the word of the Lord this morning about the message of Mars Hill with 3 points. First of all, the Apostle Paul in Athens. Secondly, the address at the Areopagus. And then thirdly, application for our modern day Athens. So first of all, the Apostle Paul in Athens. Well, there are two things that we note here about Paul's stay in Athens. The two things are, number one, idols, and number two, philosophy. It was hundreds of years before the golden age that Paul visited the city, and yet it was known for its beauty and learning. To use a comparison, it's kind of like if you go and visit London, England. We know that London, England has had its influence throughout the world. It's for that reason that we speak English today, because of the British rule Britannia, as they say. London isn't quite like that anymore, but it still has its Oxford, it still has its Cambridge, it still has its prestige in the world. Otherwise, we wouldn't know English, like I said. Athens, too, was still known for its culture and intellect. Particularly, it was known for its idols. Verse 16 says it was given over to idols. It was full of idols, literally. And Paul entered that city immediately. He would have seen shrines, statues, figurines, emblems of local gods and goddesses, but also the gods of other nations. All over the place, these would have been present. Plus the shrines to certain gods. One of the main gods then was Athena, the goddess of wisdom, because the city was known for its wisdom and endowed it with wisdom. One of the ancients said that in Athens, it was easier to find an idol than it was a person. That's how many idols they had. And yet, if you compare it today, what's different? You look at the world today. What do we see when we look at Winnipeg and its culture? What do you see when you look at Toronto or any other modern city in North America or in the West? You see statues, monuments given in honor of the achievements of man. You have concert halls and stage to honor the amazing abilities of actors and singers. You have universities, places of learning, bookstores that are full of learning material, honoring sophistication and the theories of man. It's not much different today in man's intellectual pursuits. You have various religious ideas, places to go for yoga, different types of religions that are represented where people can go and worship the way that they please according to their beliefs. There's so much idolatry for people to participate in, whatever is available to them in these different religions and sects and cults. But another question, what do you feel when you see all of this? What do you feel in your heart when you see a world that is like this? Well, verse 16 says, now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He was disturbed by it all. idol worship should provoke something in us in the same way. Because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He's a jealous God. And this is where we see ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ being at odds with much of what is around us today. At least we should be at odds with what's around us today. Our worldview clashes with paganism. Our way of thinking collides with the world's way of thinking. And this is because of who we are in Christ as His disciples. We better not be at ease with the idolatry around us. For our God, He's a jealous God. He's jealous for us. So are we bothered by the idolatry and by the vain philosophies around us today? Does it bother us that people are living for the moment? That they don't seem to have the faintest idea that they must one day stand before the living God to give an account? That's what Paul felt. Not only this was a city full of idols. It was a city full of philosophers. They were the learned ones. Paul worked in the local synagogue, as was his custom, and reasoned with the Jews and Gentile worshipers there, but he also spoke in the marketplace. But Luke points out that it was not long after that Paul attracted some attention. People were listening to him. And he was speaking in such a way that they were not getting it. They were confused. Because there was this pantheon of gods, some thought that he was proclaiming some other foreign deity. One whose name was Jesus and the other whose name was Resurrection. That's what the text says. You see, they had totally confused what Paul was talking about. They had other gods that were like that. For example, the god of fate, or the god of love, or the god of war. That's how they understood worship. And so who are these other gods? Well, one is named Jesus and the other name is Resurrection. That's what they thought. We also live in a time of much confusion. And if you sat down with someone who had never heard the gospel and your starting place was speaking about Jesus, people likely would not have any idea what you were talking about. Their worldview was faulty. And it's going to affect the way they understand you. So it's important to see how Paul addressed and reasoned these philosophers, that we might gain something from that. These philosophers were from two schools of thought. They were first Epicureans. An Epicurean is someone who followed Epicurus. And what they believed is that our main purpose in life is for pleasure. This is all we have, so live it up the best you can. Life free of pain and from death. They were pure materialists. And that's not hard for us to identify today. Do we know anyone who's like that today? Certainly we do. This is what our culture is like. We're dominated by pleasure first and do whatever pleases me as long as I don't have to avoid, as long as I rather can avoid the pain. And we're affected by that more than we realize. Enjoy yourself in this life because this is all there is. That's what the Epicurean believed. They denied God, and this affected the way that they thought and lived. The others were the complete opposite, the Stoics. Their school had been founded by a man named Zeno, and they believed that your life is filled with good and bad, and that you cannot really avoid the bad, so you better grin and bear it. That's Stoicism. It says, I can't control everything that happens, and things happen to me that I don't like, but I'm still in control of myself. I'm in charge, thus I'm going to stand tall, and I'm going to grin and bear it. I'm going to toughen up. And the reason they thought this way is because God was in everything. They were pantheistic. They believed that God was in everything. That's what pantheism is. There were many Stoics around us today as well. There are people who have no sense of the Lord directing everything in their lives. They feel that they can live without him. They just do the best that they can. And if something bad happens, well, that must have to be, they must have to be strong, and they must be able to support others as well. If you don't have a high idea about the Lord, then you're bound to serve other idols, whether they're your own achievements or the gods of sex or whatever gods you can come up with. Your mind will descend to serve things much less than the Lord. So Athens was known for its idols, and it was also known for its intellect and its philosophers. But secondly, let us see how Paul dealt with this culture as God used him for that. And that brings us to the address at the Areopagus. These men wanted to hear more, so they invited Paul to the Areopagus. What is the Areopagus? The Areopagus was a court of philosophers in Athens which had authority over religion and morals. It also had the name of the hill where the court met sometimes. Literally, it was Mars Hill. And Mars is a god of war. It was a place where these philosophers would go and debate ideas or hear intellectual arguments. And they would argue, or they were rather eager to hear something new. And that's where we see their love of the novel ideas, as we mentioned. They wanted to hear something different. I suppose the modern-day equivalent is people going to some kind of well-known professor and hearing him debate or discuss something. There used to be a television program in Ontario, on TV Ontario, called Big Ideas, and it had that sort of thinking behind it. There were different professors from Ontario universities who'd come on, and they would talk about different issues. It could be religion. It could be lectures on perspectives of the news, gender issues, whatever it might have been. People got together to talk about new things, big ideas. That's really what we see here. The crowd in our text was interested in the latest novel idea. They're looking for the big ideas. And so what we see here is the Apostle Paul addressing this, and he does this with a speech. There's basically five parts to the speech where he says five separate things. First, he declared God to those who were unbelieving. He declared God to those who were unbelieving. Paul began by reminding them of something he noticed as he was walking through the city. Paul said, "I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." The altar dedicated to this God was very likely a reference to an altar dedicated to a God whose name they had forgotten years later. The altar may have been repaired and dedicated to this God who they didn't know the name of. Paul doesn't say why the true God was unknown to them, though we know the answer to that in Romans chapter 1. That although natural man knows God, he what? He denies this, he suppresses this in unrighteousness. But they don't like the God has made himself known in Revelation, but they don't like the God who's there. Paul knew this and pointed out that they were ignorant of the true God and was correcting this. Then he went on to declare that God is the creator. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's the creator of all things. In the Old Testament, God gave the Bible only to the Jews. But no one can claim complete ignorance of God because God is found where? He's found in all of creation. He doesn't dwell in temples. If he created everything, then why would he need a temple that man makes for him to dwell in? So note again how Paul corrects their incorrect ideas of the Lord. Man has a responsibility to know and serve the living God. Why? Because God created all things. He's the creator. Man is dependent on God. Moreover, he declared that God is the sustainer. God is the sustainer. Verse 25 says that he does not need anything since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's not dependent on his creatures, but his creatures depend on him. We don't provide for him. He provides for us. The very fact that we in the world are here, that we live and that we think about it, is due to the benevolence of God. And he brings this out because we don't have to do something to manipulate God and to change his mind the way that they thought of in idolatry. No. We're dependent on God. He provides for us. We don't provide for him. He's the not only the creator of all things, he's the sustainer of all things. And then Paul declares God the sovereign one. God is the sovereign one. He guides the affairs of men. Verse 26, again, notice those words. It says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Since he's the creator of all men and nations, all men are descendants of the first man, and all nations belong where God has placed them. Nothing comes by chance. Nothing comes by accident. He has made plans, and everything that he has determined will come to pass. He's not a weak God, not a God who we appease in order to get him to change his mind. No, he made the Greek to be the Greek. He's made a Canadian to be a Canadian. He's appointed times and seasons. Winnipeg is what it is, Winnipeg. And East St. Paul is what it is, East St. Paul. Why? Because God ordained that. He is sovereign. And then he ended with some application and conclusion, namely, that we have to seek God, verse 27 says. That's why God made us, that we would seek him. Paul added to this by quoting from Greek poets to make that point. For in him we live and move and have our being. The point is that because God is creator and sustainer of all, he is never far from any of his creatures. We live and move and have our being in him. And then the second Greek poet cites is found in those verses as well. As some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. And thus Paul's able to point out that some of their own teachers had realized the foolishness of trying to represent the divine nature by idols or temples. We are the offspring of God. Why? Because we were created in his very own image. And by this time, the men of Athens would have been taken aback by the force of Paul's arguments, because Paul declared that God is not to be worshipped with idols. He made himself known. Paul had declared that God is the creator. He doesn't need to live in temples. Paul had declared that God does not need man's help, but he sustains the world. Paul had declared that God does nothing by chance, but he has determined all things. Everything is in his control. And thus verse 29 says, we're not to think of the divine nature like gold or something that man can make. But Paul was not finished. I suppose this is maybe a sixth thing that he says. He called them to repent. He called them to repent. Verses 30 and 31. Truly, Paul says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, But God has been patient. He's been patient. God's patience should therefore lead men to repentance. But he now commands everywhere for man to repent. If God tells you to do something, then you better do it. Why? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance to this by, first of all, raising him from the dead. You see, both the judgments of God and the mercy of God are brought out here. The same God who created and sustains the world will call men to account. But this same God entered into human history, and he did that with his own Son, Jesus Christ. That same Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, why did he bring that up? Why did he bring up the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Partly because he was explaining who this Jesus was and what the resurrection meant. But also to show that you cannot avoid God. You cannot avoid God. People are always confronted by God. You cannot escape him. It's impossible. And that's the great truth that the Apostle Paul explains, as we mentioned already in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they what? They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So it's a wonderful masterpiece, this speech of that clearly declares who God is. And it's helpful in our day and age in dealing with the public, dealing with those who are maybe intellectual, knowing what to say, how to address it, how to address them. And that then brings us to our third point, application to the modern Athens. Well, we see that the reaction is mixed as usual. There are only two reactions to God's word. You either believe it or you don't. Verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some believed, some didn't. And the word others means that two at the very least were part of that. So four at the very least heard that message that day and believed. Maybe more. It was a successful day as the word of God spoken by his servant accomplished what it was set out to do. But now let us very simply and briefly consider how this might help us in our day-to-day context of living among those in modern-day Athens. You don't have to be a Cornelius Van Til or a Greg Bonson, these great men of renown for their ability to defend the faith. You don't have to be an R.C. Sproul to know and understand what's being taught here. There are a few things for us to consider. For example, Luke tells us that idolatry bothered Paul. Does it bother us? That's one thing that should challenge us, congregation, in our own day. Not to embrace things of this culture and say, oh, it's okay. No. Are we bothered by it? Are we bothered by the idolatry? There are people who, excuse me, there are people who deny any sense or idea that God is present or that he guides their lives. They live as they please. They don't care about the judgment. And that's troubling. That should stir us up. Paul's speech also tells us that all men are religious. It's not just Christians who are religious. You know how you could sometimes have people say that to you? Oh, you must be religious. You belong to the church. Oh, you must be religious. No. Everybody's religious. Everybody serves something. Our idea about God, whether we acknowledge him or whether we deny him, will always affect the way that we think and live. There's a consciousness of God, a consciousness that comes from within and without, Paul says in Romans 1. John Calvin referred that as the seed of religion, that seed of religion that is in everyone's hearts. Plus, in our culture, people are ignorant of the basics of Christianity, no matter how smart they are. Paul's speech informs us about how we must come alongside people and coach them in the basics of the faith, laying the foundation in order for them to grasp the grace of God. Here's what we need to do. We need to talk to people in the midst of their troubles. We need to walk side by side with them. And sometimes the Lord can use our words to change them. We don't just beat them over the head and then move on to the next. The problem with people is not in the explanation of our faith. The problem is the rebellion that's in man's heart. The problem is the rejection of God. And the solution to that problem is to proclaim who God is. And that's what Paul did, because that's what the Holy Spirit can use to bring conviction and to help people see their predicament of how empty they are without the Lord. God's been patient with us. And that should encourage us. You know, we look at our land, it's just as corrupt as it was in this day, Athens. Even though we've known the gospel for hundreds of years in the West, they didn't have that. But God is still patient, and He still gives that command everywhere to repent. And so may the Lord help us in modern day Athens to cast down arguments and to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you again for this faithful record of events during the days of the apostles when they went out into the world. We thank you for the plethora of wisdom that came out through the mouth of the apostle Paul, which you gave him to say. We thank you for your wisdom, Lord, and we pray that in this day and age where there are a lot of intellectuals, a lot who claim to be wise, yet, as your word says, we are fools if we don't know you, if we don't serve you and love you. And so, Father, we pray for our own selves in this modern day Athens. Help us, O Lord, to be provoked by the idolatry around us, and that we too would have a heart to see others come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would use us, Lord. Even if it's a simple explanation, we know that you are able to use your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.